what is it to genuinely repent over sin? And why is that important? Well, I think probably all of us have been hurt by people, right? It's very common to all of us. And we've had people that hurt us come to us, not be necessarily repentant, maybe remorseful and say, well, I'm sorry for what I did. And that's it. Well, what does sorry mean? Does it mean I'm sorry I got caught? Sorry you got your feelings hurt? Our politicians tell us this. Well, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I did. That's not a true confession, and it's not true repentance either. So this is what I would like to speak to you from Judges chapter 10 this morning, the nature of true repentance. And as we go through this text together, we're going to look at four steps to Israel's cycle of sin and repentance. Four steps to Israel's cycle of sin and repentance. And this is really important for us today because as Christians, our lives are a life of repentance. This should be your daily business as a Christian to repent of sin. The question is your repentance genuine? Or as the Puritans would say, does your repentance need to be repented of? So let's begin by looking at Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Then the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now this verse contains the first step of Israel's cycle of sin and repentance, and that's their apostasy. Their apostasy, they turn away from the Lord. In fact, if you were to read the first nine chapters of the book of Judges, you would see that this is a very common theme that repeats over and over, that Israel did evil on the side of the Lord. Israel did evil on the side of the Lord. Six times leading up to chapter 10, we see this phrase or similar concepts. And so it's no wonder as we look at verse 6, what does the author say? Israel, the sons of Israel, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I remember growing up reading these stories as Israel leaves Egypt and Judges, and they're continually apostatizing or falling into idolatry and wondering, how does that happen? I mean, we don't see the signs and miracles today that Israel saw before their very eyes. How can they see all these things and God delivering them through the Judges, for example, and then just fall back into sin again? And so as I was thinking about that as I read through Judges, I did find the answer. And I want you to see that because it's important to understand what they're going through, and it's also important for your own life as a Christian. Let's look at chapter 2. And this is not the only place we see it. It's just for the sake of time, I want you to see it from chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now, what does that mean to be gathered to your fathers? It essentially means that generation dies. And there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And then notice verse 11. What's the implication? What happens next? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. What is the common thread there? What's the diagnosis if you were to look at those two verses? What led to the disobedience? Well, I think the thing that we can see is that neglecting the word of God, neglecting learning the word of God, forgetting God's word, naturally then leads to disobedience. I see this in counseling, as we're talking about counseling this morning, time and time again when I try to help people. People come with all kinds of different sin problems in their lives, and one of the very first questions I ask them in the application is, do you read your Bible every day? And I want to tell you this morning, in my experience, as I counsel many, many people, the people that come with sin issues in their life, they're struggling with, 100% of them say, no, I do not read my Bible every day. It's a clear connection there. There's a direct correlation between disobedience in your life and failing to be obedient to read the scriptures every day. It's your daily bread. Just like you need physical bread every day, food, you need spiritual nourishment as well. It's the most important part of your day. We talked to the college students about this Friday night, that this is a non-negotiable for you, that really all of your day should revolve around this one time. where you sit down, no distractions, in quiet, you read the Word of God and you meditate on the Word of God and spend the time doing that prayerfully. If you do not do that, you're on the decline. So I encourage you this morning, even if today is the day of reform, make it the day of reform. It's a choice. Even if you have to reform your sleep schedule, whatever you have to do to change your life, make this the one priority, the daily reading of God's word, or what we see with Israel could happen to you as well. So that is the private focus on the word of God for you. There's also the public preaching and teaching of God's word. That's what we see in church. That's why we are here today. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves. And we are responsible to teach the next generation, aren't we? We see that in 2 Timothy 2:2, that we are to take what we have learned and to teach it to faithful men who can then do what? Teach others also. Israel didn't do that. And so that's why they fell into apostasy and were disciplined by the Lord. We don't want to repeat Israel's mistakes. And so as we return to the apostasy of Israel, verse 6, it's interesting because as you read this verse, it has a sense that Israel's apostasy had a sense of fullness or completeness to it. And as you're just reading that, you might be wondering, well, why is that? Well, if you look at the number of gods they go after, just let your eyes scan on that one verse. How many gods do they run after? If you count them, the number is 7. And in the scripture, we see time and time again that 7 is the number of completeness, fullness. And so it is as if the author is saying that Israel has fallen into total, complete spiritual corruption, that their ungodly behavior, their idolatry, had reached its very limit, and God had had enough of that. So what is God's response? Verses 7 through 9. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they shattered and crushed the sons of Israel that year. And for 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. And so this is the second step to Israel's cycle of sin and repentance. First, there's apostasy, and now we see oppression. Oppression. So once again, Israel falls into idolatry, and once again, God brings oppression, discipline to them to draw them back to himself. But notice verse 7, who sells Israel into the hands of her enemies? It's God who personally sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. It's not just God simply allowing things to play out. God is directly involved in this. And hopefully you see some irony between verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Israel worships the God of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And now in verse 7, they are being enslaved by the people of the gods that they chose. How ironic that is. That Israel betrays the living God, and then the gods that they chose are betraying them. What a good illustration for us that idols, the idols that we go after, they're all liars. The heart idols that we go after, they all lie and deceive us, thinking that we can find satisfaction in them. But what do? They come back and they bite us, as they did Israel here. Now, as we look at the maps of Israel, perhaps you have some in the back of your Bible, we can see where the Philistines and the Ammonites were. And this is really important as you think about geography and even military warfare. Some of you might be in the military. You understand how important that is and where you position armies. And here we see God is the most brilliant, wise military general, and that he is placing the Philistines on the western front and the Ammonites on the eastern front, and Israel is in the middle. And so God, as this military general, is using pincer-like movements to make these other armies attack his beloved people, Israel. They're attacking, shattering, crushing them. Very illustrative words that are being used here. And we can recall other phenomena all throughout Scripture. You think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about Babylon as God's battle axe. I mean, what a vivid picture, a battle axe. And God used Babylon as that to discipline his people there. As you kind of step back and think of the big picture of what God is doing in the hearts and the minds of pagan people that do not know him, Philistines, Ammonites. He is working in their minds to move them to attack his people. What a dramatic display of God's sovereignty that is. It brings to mind Proverbs 21:1. It says that the king's heart is like what in the hand of God? Like channels of water. And he moves it wherever he wills. And God is obviously doing that here with these countries. And if you're not familiar with that type of teaching, that God is doing this in the hearts and minds of people, you might ask, well, how can that be? How can God move the hearts and minds of people and to move them to where the result is calamity and death, destruction? It's not really how we're accustomed to thinking about God, is it? A lot of times these verses and even the verses that follow after this one are even more so, but we're not accustomed to seeing these things from God. But let me mention a few things. Number one, God is holy and we are not. We're really asking the wrong question here. The question is not, why does God cause these armies to destroy his people? The real question is, why does God not destroy all of us for our sin? That's what we truly deserve. That's what would be just for God to do, but he is merciful and gracious. We have come to expect God's grace. We expect God to be merciful. And in the meantime, we underestimate the vile, offensive nature of our sin. We are extended grace for every moment that God extends mercy. Look, God is completely sovereign over us to do with us as he pleases. That's his right. He is the potter and we are the clay. It's not vice versa. But the good news is that, yes, God is holy, but he is good. He is loving and he is kind. And so he does these things. He disciplines us as a good father to bring us back to himself. And that's what he is doing with Israel. Well, what happens? What happens when God moves these armies to attack his heritage, Israel? God had always provided a judge, didn't he? Israel would fall into sin, oppression would come, Israel would cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord would provide a judge. Is that going to happen here? Let's look at verses 10 through 14, and this is absolutely fascinating. Then the sons of Israel, they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have abandoned me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go, cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And so, pausing there, we see Israel's apostasy, oppression, and now a plea for divine aid. After Israel had committed adultery to the fullest extent, spiritual adultery, and God sells them into the hands of their enemies, no doubt now they expect God to do what he had always done, deliver us. We say the right words, God delivers us, and then we can go back to life the way that we're used to living. What are they doing here, though? Actually, for the first time, they're confessing their sin. For the first 9 chapters of the book of Judges, they never do that. They never confess their sin. Here they are, and using a personal pronouns, they're saying, "We have sinned against the Lord, our God." So all the words sound great, but they're just words. There seems to be progress here, but it's an empty confession. And God's response is shocking in verse 11. He begins cataloging the time and time and time and time again where he delivered Israel. If you were to look at that verse again, verse 11, how many times does God deliver them? Well, the number 7 again. It's complete spiritual apostasy, complete restoration and salvation by the God of Israel. But God concludes, "My grace has run out. No more." Verse 13, "You abandoned me, so I will no longer deliver you." It's over. And these are, imagine being Israel and hearing this, that these are haunting words to hear. This is a death sentence. If God doesn't come to their aid, there is no one or no thing that will come to help them. It's over. They were treating God like many do today. That God is like some kind of a cosmic genie. You rub him, you do the right thing, you do the right incantation, the mystical words, and God is supposed to do his part and get us out of trouble so that we can go back to whatever makes us truly happy. We want to manipulate and domesticate God into our image, basically. We want God to perform according to our criteria, our agenda, our timing. And then when he does that, we go back to the way things were. But think about what Israel does. They do something very similar to what we do sometimes. Verse 13, you have abandoned me on the one hand. So Israel is putting off God. And what do they put on? They served other gods. And this is what all sin does, brothers and sisters. We talked about this yesterday with the men's group from Romans chapter 1. For unbelievers, they suppress the truth of God, what they know to be true, God's existence and all these things. They're suppressing that. But they don't just suppress it. It doesn't stop there. They suppress, then they exchange that truth for a lie, and it doesn't stop there. They suppress, exchange, and then they worship. They worship what they exchange God for. And this is what Israel is doing as well. This is what all sin is doing. We abandon God for what we think will make us happy. We make that exchange, and it's something or someone that we think we'll have pleasure from. And in the end, they're like these idols. It's a lie. They come back to bite us. And whatever tempts you, I mean, we're all different. Just like we all have different fingerprints, we all have temptations and desires, whether it's sex, respect, control, drugs, alcohol, you name it. The end is the same. It is all heart idolatry. It is finding satisfaction in something other than what God has created you to have satisfaction in. Now, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's the fact that your heart will be restless until it finds satisfaction in God. And so when you exchange that for something else, this is what you're doing. And please listen. All sin un-God's God. All sin un-God's God. It is spiritual idolatry. And so that's why it is so important. And so this is why God also comes with sarcasm. Verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And so God is literally mocking them here. We see that in passages like Proverbs 1:26, where God says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your dread comes. Like if you're going to abandon me for something else that has no substance to it, that will not satisfy you, I will laugh at you when your dread comes. Now think about what is being said here. Have you ever heard a sermon on this before? In American evangelicalism, these types of passages are not talked about. These are the ones that are kind of hidden under the carpet in our self-help Christian evangelicalism. It's not very popular. And we're taught in kind of Christian psychology today that God is only a God of love. God is only here to make you happy, to make your life joyful. That's why you should believe, so that you will be happy. God will never condemn you. He only wants you to be happy. In fact, back in my hometown in Huntsville, Alabama, there used to be this large sign in front of this mega church, and this sign said, God is not mad at you no matter what. God is not mad at you no matter what. Well, immediately you think of Psalm 7:11. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. But that's what we're being fed. That's what our children are being fed all the time, is bad theology. It's having a high view of man and a low view of God. Well, God is a God of love and mercy, isn't he? Absolutely he is, and grace. But he is also a God of holiness and justice. And we see those two concepts perfectly coming together in the cross of Christ. And so we can't minimize either one of them. In our text, God is angry. It appears that God is looking truly into the motives of their heart, that they're just trying to get out of a bad situation. And so as we think about these things, I think it's valuable to pause for just a moment to think about your own prayer life. Why do you pray? How do you pray? Do you confess sin almost like a good luck charm so that nothing bad will happen to you? Are your prayers mostly about yourself or self-serving? Do you pray for the saints? Do you spend time solely praising God for his attributes, having theocentric, God-centered prayers, or is everything curving in upon yourself? So this morning I want to challenge you not only with faithfulness in daily Bible reading, but also in your prayer life, to have a deep spiritual prayer life. Well, how does Israel respond to God's challenge here? How would you respond if God says it's over? Well, Israel could have mixed with the culture that she was in. Israel could have gone to another country to appeal for aid, as she had done in her history, but no, they do not. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. It's amazing what they say. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. This is where we get to our final point, genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. This is very important here, so I want you to see what Israel does in these two verses. Number one, they confess their sin before God clearly. They didn't come to God and say, "Well, forgive me if I hurt your feelings. Forgive me if I did this." Or, "Forgive me, but I did it because you place all these countries around us." You know, all these conditional words and phrases. If, but, no, they're very clearly saying, "We sinned." Now, they did that before, but that's where it stopped. It was just a verbal confession, no more. And so that's why the second issue here is very important. They turn from their sin. How do they do that? How do they turn from their sin? The text says they did what with their idols? They destroyed them. This is what we call in biblical counseling the put-off principle. You're putting off sinful behavior. And in verse 16, we see what they put on. They put off the idols and they put on service to the Lord. This is the godly exchange method that is not only a principle in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. This is the essence of true repentance, that you are, it's a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. You're putting off sinful behavior, you're turning away from something to Christ. You're replacing bad habits with godly habits. In other words, God is not just simply telling you stop doing something. That's legalism, isn't it? God is not simply saying stop doing something, but turn from that to what is most satisfying and most glorious and that will give you most joy, and that is always found in God himself. That's what we sang about this morning, right? That our ultimate satisfaction is in God. Now, I said this is a New Testament principle as well. I want you just to listen to the words of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, and I want you to listen for these principles of putting off and putting on. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, "In reference to your former manner of life," your former manner of life, how you used to live, your sinful habits, "lay aside the old self," that's put off, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you may be renewed," how? "In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness, in holiness of the truth." Okay, put off, put on. I understand the concept, the theory, but how does it work in practice? Let me just give you one quick example. What if you're a critical person? Ladies, I'll focus on the men. Men, what if you're a critical man? Your spouse, your children, your coworkers, nitpicking every little thing. How could you replace criticism with godly behavior? Well, encouragement. Encouragement. You don't have to tell everybody every little thing that they did right, but tell someone instead what they are doing, what they're doing wrong, but what they're doing right. Build them up. Encourage them. That is a simple illustration of replacing sinful behavior with righteous behavior. Think also, I think this is probably something that we all struggle with as we're laying on our beds at night. You can't go to sleep. And what does your mind do? It's like a mental dryer that just spins and spins and spins. You think about what causes you fear, what might happen, or going on the trip, or temptation, or whatever it may be. What should you do? Well, you replace those thoughts. Maybe they don't initially start out sinfully, but the more that you go over and over and over them, and fear and anxiety and depression is a result of those things, you must kill that in your mind. Kill those thoughts. That's what James 1 is about when he talks about temptation, that sin, lust conceives in the mind. But if you let that dryer continue, what happens? The temptation in the mind because the sin becomes a sin in action. It will happen the more you think of something. And so James is saying you abort the thought initially. And how do you do that? You just stop doing it? Don't think about it. Don't think about it. Don't think about it. Well, when you say that, you're thinking about it, right? And so that is God's wisdom, is that you put off the thoughts and you put on righteous thoughts. So let me give you an example of what you can think about. Philippians 4:8, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen again, but Philippians 4:8 tells you what you should be thinking about. Listen to the words of Philippians 4:8. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, if anything is of excellence or worthy of praise, meditate on these things. Meditate on them. That means you're soaking all the juices out of the concept. It's not just a matter of, okay, I'll memorize this verse, and in my head I'm just going to repeat it over and over and over. No, Paul is saying you meditate on the concepts. What is true? It's the word of God is true, and Christ is true. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And how is Christ true? And how is Christ pure? And how does he live his life to show a life of purity? And as you're meditating on these concepts, the fear, the anxiety, the discouragement, the sadness, all these things are replaced. That is God's method for replacing, putting off and putting on. A few years ago, I remember watching a show where it gave an illustration of children. It was actually an experiment, how children would respond to an environment. And they would take one child at a time into this room. It was about the size of this portion of the sanctuary. And in one corner, they had some toys, and then the other side, there's mirrors, windows. And in one corner, they had a table. And on the table, in front of the table, is a chair. And on the table, kids, on the table, is this huge bowl of ice cream. It's massive. And on the ice cream, there's sprinkles, there's, what's the white stuff you put on it? Whipped cream, and cherry on top, and it's almost lunchtime. And so they put the kids in the chair right in front of the ice cream, and they say, kids, okay, you can have this ice cream if you just wait 5 minutes. Don't touch it. I'm going to leave the room, and in 5 minutes, if you haven't touched it, and you haven't eaten it, you can have it. So the only rule is don't eat the ice cream. And so the experimenter would leave the room, and it was fascinating to see what the kids did. So some kids just, as soon as he leaves the room, they're like eating. No self-control. And then other kids, when the guy would leave the room, they would sit there and look at the ice cream and look at the ice cream and look at it. 2 minutes, 3 minutes passed, and then they couldn't take it, and they would just eat the ice cream. So the question is this. There were some kids that successfully endured the temptation. What do you think that they did? If the only rule is you can't eat the ice cream, what did they do? They got up from the chair, removed themselves from the temptation, and went in the other corner and started playing with the toys. And I thought to myself, what a great illustration of the put-off, put-on principle in Scripture, that once you're dwelling on something, you're thinking about a temptation over and over and over, it leads to action and bad things happen. But when you replace sinful thoughts, sinful behavior, even an environment that brings temptation, you remove yourself from that environment, that is God's ordained method for giving you success through a trial. Also, I would say that when you do that, you've got to be thinking God's thoughts after him. You have to be trusting God, don't you? That God, you know what's best for me. I'm gonna deny myself. Sometimes we can find comfort in thinking those things, don't we? Over and over and over. But God, you know what's best. I'm going to entrust myself to you and replace these thoughts. And that's exactly what we see Israel do here in verse 15. What prayer did they pray? What expectation did they have? Verse 15, do to us what seems good to you. And you think, can I in all honesty pray that prayer from the heart? That you, are you willing to accept anything that God brings into your life? trusting him that he knows what's best for you, and all perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Can you pray that prayer? It's an incredibly mature prayer. In Israel's case, they realized what they deserved. And this is another mark of true repentance. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know if your repentance is true or not, you are willing to accept the consequences of your sinful behavior. Israel was, at this point, do to us whatever seems good to you. It's a model of true repentance. And I think, as we look at scholars talk about this, that this is a context where we see true conversion. That the Israelites were always just going through the motions, but they never got to a point where they actually knew God. And so I think that's another very helpful point for us to consider as well, that maybe you have been coming to church your whole life. You grew up in the church, your parents were in the church, your grandparents in the church, you've heard the gospel many times, maybe you've prayed the prayer many times, as Israel prayed the prayer. Maybe you understand that in the courtroom of God, in the courtroom of God where God is standing as judge, you deserve hell. That every sin that you commit comes with an eternal death sentence. And maybe you also understand that Jesus walks into that classroom with you as the true God-man, truly God, truly man, the perfect substitute for sinners, who takes upon himself the full wrath of God for all who believe and shed his blood for the full forgiveness of sin. And not only that, you understand that not only did Christ die, but he was raised again for our justification. And to go a step further, maybe you also understand that we're saved by faith alone in Christ, that whether you go to heaven or not just has nothing to do with your works. It all depends on Christ's work. Maybe you understand all of that, but you know who else understands that? Do you know who else understands the gospel and knows that it's true? Satan himself. So the question is, how is your faith different from his? The critical element to saving faith is this. It's a heartfelt submission, a repentant, heartfelt trust in Christ as Lord. You turn from yourself, your sin, your lifestyle, to Christ and to Christ alone, trusting in him. And when you do that, through the Holy Spirit who will indwell you, he will give you the power to change and to produce fruit. And so we see that from Israel, don't we? We see that in verse 15. We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. And when you say that, when you pray that type of prayer, it's no longer about you, is it? Your primary concern is not, I want to be happy and joyful. It's, I want to be more like Christ. And if that costs me an unpleasant situation, I'm willing to do it because I know and trust that God has put me in that situation for a reason. And he wants to conform me to the image of Christ, as Romans 8:28 says. That is living a God-centered life. That changed your paradigm for reality, really. But the final question is this: was Israel's prayer unsure? Because yes, they did pray, do to me whatever seems good to you, but they also prayed, what? Only deliver us this day. They prayed for God's will to be done, but they also prayed, Lord, our will is this. Is that a bad prayer to pray? Can you think of another person that prayed that prayer? Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But yet what? Not my will be done. May your will be done. I believe that is a healthy prayer for us to pray and to follow Israel's example. Well, notice the end of verse 16 for God's response. He could no longer bear the misery of Israel any longer. God accepts the repentance from Israel. He begins to move towards them for deliverance. And Jephthah will be the man that God will use to deliver Israel. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, we see that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness who disciplines his children to draw them to himself for their salvation at first, but also for their sanctification secondly, to make them more and more like Christ. Israel's story is our story, isn't it? We all struggle with this cycle of sin and repentance in our lives. And so I hope this is helpful for you as you consider in your day-to-day life that my repentance must show true fruit. It's not just words. And also that we would joyfully submit to Christ as Lord over us, praying with joy, Lord, do to us whatever seems good to you. Let's pray about those things. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy in Christ, that we may have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you are not in the corner of the universe wringing your hands, hopefully, hoping that things will go well for us, but you are intimately involved in all of our life situation. You care for us. You love us. Father, may we trust you more and give our lives to you, for we trust you to do what is good for us for your glory. May you give us the resolve to do these things, faithful repentance, faithful Bible reading, faithful prayer, faithful evangelism, so that we can use our lives for maximum benefit to glorify you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit.